بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ونبينا محمد ذي القدر العظيم، وعلى آله وأصحابه والتابعين والتابعين لهم بإحسان وهدى إلى يوم الدين. اللهم فقهنا في الدين وعلمنا التأويل، وجعلنا اللهم من خيرة أمة سيدنا محمد عليه الصلاة وأفضل التسليم. In the second lesson on Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith, we're going to look at the very first hadith of the 40, the hadith of intention. We began in last lesson by looking at the author's introduction, where he explained what he's done in gathering these 40 hadiths. And to recap what we covered, we had some review questions. The first is, why did hadith scholars author works of 40 hadiths? Three reasons. Yeah, there's a number of narrations from the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding great reward in compiling collections of 40 hadith for his ummah. What's another reason why they gathered collections of 40 hadiths? Yeah, it's very practical, right? 40 hadiths are a manageable size, right? So that's the second reason, right? And then broader than that, and the third reason actually, is what was Imam Nawawi's basis for compiling his 40 hadiths? Did he depend upon that hadith on the rewards of gathering 40 hadiths? No, rather, what was his primary reliance?
I think it was just a general command to relay what you haven't heard.
Yeah. His primary reliance was on those hadiths mentioning the great reward of transmitting the prophetic guidance. لِيُبَلِّغِ الشَّاهِدُ مِنْكُمْ الْغَائِبِ. Let those present amongst you convey to those not present. And that has a specific basis, because not all the Sahaba used to attend all the gatherings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yet, because they weren't able to, right? Because they had work, they had responsibilities. Yet, that didn't mean they said, okay, well, I missed the class, right? Those who were absent, right, would go and seek out those who'd attended and learn from them. Right? And also, a hadith that we particularly touched upon, which was a particular hadith on the great reward of transmitting. Go ahead. Does anyone know the hadith? Yes, the hadith in... Where is it related? It's a mutawatir hadith, actually. And you can jog your notes on it. That... نظر الله امرأ سمع مقالتي فوعاها فأداها كما سمع. Right? May Allah illuminate the countenance of one who hears my words and understands them completely, and then conveys them as they heard them. Right? And then the hadith continues, of course, فَرُبَّ مُبَلَّغٍ أَوْعَى مِنْ سَامِعٍ. Because it may often happen that someone whom a matter is conveyed to may understand it better than the one who heard it. Which of course mentions the great reward in not just transmission of hadith, but that the great reward of hadith is in its understanding. Then what distinguishes the subject matter of Imam Nawawi's 40? What distinguishes his 40?
Is
in subject matter. So his subject matter is encompassing of the deen. In what sense?
Everyday use?
In what practice. Sense?
Everyday practice.
That relates to everyday practice? In what sense?
Ma'amala.
That it has to do with dealings, like how you conduct yourself. But he mentioned something specific about these hadiths. These are comprehensive hadiths, and every hadith of these is a central principle of Islam, right? Every hadith of these is a central principle of Islam, right? And Imam Nawawi then gives a counsel, right? That so it befits any person who seeks the akhirah to learn and understand and live the meanings of these hadiths, right? And we've looked at this hadith on the radiance of hadith. نَضَّرَ اللَّهُمْ رَأَنْ سَمِعَ مَقَالَتِي فَوَعَاهَا فَأَدَّاهَا كَمَا سَمِعَهَا. And it's a mutawatir hadith related by many masters of hadith, including Imam Ahmad and Imam Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah and others. Today we're going to be looking at the hadith of intention, and this is what the deen revolves around. The Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَيَنْظُرُ إِلَى صُوَرِكُمْ وَأَجْسَامِكُمْ. Allah does not look at your forms nor your bodies. وَلَكِنْ يَنْظُرُ إِلَى قُلُوبِكُمْ. But rather he looks at your hearts. And Abu Talib al-Makki in Qut al-Qulub mentioned, كَانَ مُطْرِفْ يَقُولْ, one of the great imams of the Salaf, صَلَاحُ عَمَلٍ بِصَلَاحِ قَلْبٍ. Soundness of actions is through soundness of hearts. وَصَلَاحُ قَلْبٍ بِصَلَاحِ نِيَّةٍ. And the soundness of hearts is through soundness of intentions. وَمَنْ صَفَى صُفِيَ لَهُ. And whoever strives for purity, for صَفَى, will be granted purity. وَمَنْ خَلَّطَ خُلِّطَ عَلَيْهِ. And whoever mixes motives will be granted mixed states. That the state that you have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to the extent to which you take care of the state of your heart with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the meaning actually of deen. Deen is how you turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? It is your way of transacting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's your discharging your debt to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No, those were words of Mutrif, right? One of the early Muslims. So the first hadith, we'll read it first and then look at its commentary بإذن الله تعالى. عن أمير المؤمنين. So the habit, the way in the science of hadith is that when one relates hadith, one refers back to one's chain of transmission. And in later ages, one doesn't need to go back and mention the whole chain of transmission because there are nodal points of transmission, which are like among the early nodal points are these collections of hadiths, right? So it's, right? You mentioned the hadith is related in such and such book from such and such sahabi, and you can find the chain of transmission there. But how are you connected to that book of hadith, right? There's chains of transmission for those books of hadith, right? But those get long as well, right? Because between us and Imam Bukhari, there's 25, 30 people at least. Right. So what do you do? There's nodal points in the chains of transmission. Right. Some scholars took it upon themselves to gather what are called athbat. And the singular is athabat, right? Which is a work confirming their chains of narration, right? To the hadiths of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to the book, to the great collections of hadith, to the books of fiqh, to the different Islamic sciences, to the writings of different authors, etc. And they gathered these athbat, right? And that's part. And not all scholars did this, but great scholars and also some scholars who took this responsibility upon themselves. And so I transmit the 40 Nawawi from Sheikh Muhammad Qailish, who transmits it from Sheikh Abdullah Sirajuddin, who has a famous thabat of his writings, also transmitted from Mufti Rafi Usmani, who has his own thabat, going back through the famous Indian chains of transmission, also related from Sheikh Akram Abdul Wahhab, who has a 1,000-line poem in his chains of transmission back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and who has a thabat called Al-Muqtataf, the selection, which is some of his asanid to the great books and the great authors. So we relate with these chains of transmission back to the author, Imam An-Nawawi, rahimahullahu ta'ala, who relates with his chains of transmission to the collectors of these hadiths, saying, عن أمير المؤمنين أبي حفص عمر بن الخطاب رضي الله تعالى عنه أنه قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم يقول إنما الأعمال بالنيات وإنما لكل امرئ ما نوى فمن كانت هجرته إلى الله ورسوله فهجرته إلى الله ورسوله ومن كانت هجرته لدنيا يصيبها أو امرأة ينكحها فهجرته إلى ما هاجر إليه رواه إمام المحدثين أبو عبد الله محمد بن إسماعيل بن إبراهيم بن المغيرة بن بردزبه البخاري وأبو الحسين مسلم بن الحجاج بن مسلم القشيري النيسابوري في صحيحيهما اللذين هما أصح الكتب المصنفة. It is related by the Amir of the believers, the commander of the believers, Abu Hafs, Umar ibn al-Khattab, may Allah be well pleased with him, that he said, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, actions are by intentions. Could you reduce this? Is it on? The incense. I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, actions are by intentions, and each person shall have whatever they intended. So whoever's migration was to Allah and His Messenger, his migration was indeed to Allah and His Messenger. And whoever's migration was for a worldly matter that they sought to attain, or a woman they sought to marry, then their intention was to whatever they migrated for. This was related by the two great imams of the masters of hadith, Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Ismail ibn Ibrahim ibn al-Mughira ibn Bardizbah al-Bukhari, and Abu al-Husayn Muhammad ibn al-Hajjaj ibn Muslim al-Qushayri al-Naysaburi, in their respective works of Sahih, which are the most authentic compiled works. So firstly, the narrator of this hadith is Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Right? He was the first person to be named Amir al-Mu'mineen. Right? And some of the companions named him with that, And it is said that he was named that because in one of his khutbahs he said, أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ, O people, أَنْتُمُ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, you are the believers. وَأَنَا أَمِيرُكُمْ, and I am your commander. So he's called commander of the believers. Okay? And before that, what was he called? How would he be referred to as? Yeah, before that, he used to be referred to as Khalifatu Khalifati Rasulillah. Because Sayyidina Abu Bakr was Khalifatu Rasulillah. He was the successor. Khalifa means the vicegerent, but also means the successor. Khalifa ash-shakhs fahuwa khalifatuhu. You succeed someone, so you are their successor. So he was the successor to the successor of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And what's his kunya? His kunya is Abu Hafs. Right? What does Hafs mean in Arabic? What does Hafs mean in Arabic? Hafs refers to lion. Right? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam named Sayyidina Umar Abu Hafs. Why? Because of what he saw in him of strength, nobility, and honor. Right? And the Prophet ﷺ gave him another title, which is Al-Faruq. Right? Which is the distinguisher. Right? Farraqa is to distinguish between things. Right? The one who is distinguishing, who has complete clarity, is the Faruq. Because Allah, through Sayyidina Umar, clearly distinguished between truth and falsehood. Right? Sayyidina Umar was the first person to publicly announce his Islam. Right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala supported both the call and mission of the true and trusted through Sayyidina Umar. And he is the answer. He is a clear answer to the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Does anyone know what dua this is referring to? Yes, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Allahumma a'izz al-Islam," and he made the dua repeatedly, right? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to make the dua at a number of times. One is bi ahad al-umarain, with one of the two Umars. Who were the two Umars? There weren't actually two Umars. And Abu Jahl. Was Abu Jahl's name Umar? Umar ibn, yeah, his name was Amr ibn Hisham. But this is called, in Arabic, this is called Taghlib. Two things are mentioned by the name of one of the two things. Right? So the two Umars are actually Umar ibn al-Khattab and Amr ibn Hisham. And there's, what are dates and water called in Arabic? Al-Aswadain, even though the two black ones, even though the dates are black, they mean black meaning dark, and water is clear, but they're called the two dark ones because one is dark. Right? It's called Taghlib. So the Prophet ﷺ said, Allahumma a'izz al-Islam bi ahabbi rajulaini ilayk. O Allah, honor Islam with the more beloved of these two men to you, Umar ibn al-Khattab or Amr ibn Hisham, meaning Abu Jahl. And that, when the Prophet ﷺ made that dua, that day Umar ibn al-Khattab became Muslim. And this hadith is related by Imam Ahmad and Tirmidhi and others. Right? And it has been related also that the Prophet ﷺ said that Jibreel came to me and he said, قَدْ اسْتَبْشَرَ أَهْلُ السَّمَاءِ بِإِسْلَامِ عُمَرِ. Said, Jibreel told the Prophet ﷺ that the people, the dwellers of the heavens have rejoiced with the Islam of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Why? Because this manifested the good pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we know that if Allah loves someone, He announces to Jibreel that I love so-and-so, so love them. And this doesn't apply only to Allah loving someone. It applies to other realities as well. So Allah's good pleasure was manifest when Sayyidina Umar became Muslim. So he told Sayyidina Jibreel, who told the people of the heavens, so rejoice. So the Prophet ﷺ was expecting him to become Muslim. When did Sayyidina Umar become Muslim? What year? What year did Sayyidina Umar become Muslim? The sixth year after the mission of the Prophet ﷺ, or the fifth, right? Or the fifth. There's some disagreement. Right? And you should review the incident of his becoming Muslim and the resoluteness of his sister, Ni Fatima, right? And her husband, Sa'id ibn Zayd, right? And he was one of those whom the Prophet ﷺ specifically gave glad tidings of paradise. Right? And he said that Allah has placed truth on your tongue. Right? And that the shaitan flees from him. That you don't walk down a path except shaitan flees from it. Right? Right? And when he became Muslim, he went out to the gathering places of the Quraysh in Mecca. And he declared his Islam publicly. Right? Right? And nothing, you know, demoralized Quraysh after the Prophet ﷺ announced his mission as much as Sayyidina Umar announcing his Islam and doing so publicly, because they didn't dare fight him. Right? Right? And Suhaib, Sayyidina Suhaib al-Rumi, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, said that when Umar, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, became Muslim, the companions came out and they sat around the Kaaba, right, in circles, right, and they made tawaf publicly, right, and they began talking back, of course, in dignified ways, to those who had, you know, been putting them down and speaking ill of them and giving them a hard time. Because now they knew Sayyidina Umar was there, that no one would dare, at least at that moment, to attack them. Of course, afterwards, you know, because it was a shock, right? Afterwards, they, of course, there's a boycott and, you know, the year of remorse and many things happen after. And by consensus of Ahl Sunnah, the best of the companions after Abu Bakr as-Siddiq is Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu, right? And this is actually one of the signs of Ahl Sunnah. Imam Abu Hanifa was asked, what are distinguishing signs of Ahl Sunnah? What did he say? تَفْدِيلُ الشَّيْخَيْنِ وَحُبُّ الْخَتَنَيْنِ وَالْمَسْحُ عَلَى الْخُفَّيْنِ تَفْدِيلُ الشَّيْخَيْنِ, to consider to affirm the preeminence of the two sheikhs. Who are the two sheikhs? No. Depends on the context. In hadith it's the shaykhain, which is Bukhari and Muslim. But in general, the shaykhain are Abu Bakr and Umar, radiallahu ta'ala anhumah. So, to affirm the preeminence of Abu Bakr and Umar. وَحُبُّ الْخَتَنَيْنِ, who is the khatan in Arabic? And love, who is the khatan? Okay. And love of the khatanain. Okay, and you can look that up for next time. وَالْمَسْحُ عَلَى الْخُفَّيْنِ, and wiping over khufs, wiping over footgear. Why is that a distinguished sign of Ahl Sunnah? Because a number of the people of innovation and a number of the sects of Islam denied wiping over khufs. And number two, because it's established by, you know, decisive proofs. And his khilafah was particularly distinguished, right? His khilafah was particularly distinguished, right? It was lengthy, and he laid down central principles of governance, right? Because he consolidated Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu, his khilafah was relatively short, and much of it was just holding on to right? It's a critical function. It's holding on to the community of the believers. Many people were shaken by the death of the Prophet ﷺ. Others shook off their Islam and were refusing the communal and political dimensions of the deen. And Sayyidina Abu Bakr saved the community, right? But Sayyidina Umar established and consolidated and expanded and set down the institutions, right? He was brilliant in that. And he laid down the institutional foundations both for the political establishment of Islam and also the religious establishment of Islam in its educational and other functions. Right? And you know, his virtues and his miracles are numerous. Right? Amongst his famous virtues is that Sayyidina Umar had sent an army to Central Asia, to lands which now would be in Azerbaijan or thereabouts. And he put Saria as their emir. And they were in a mountain pass, right? You know, with steep mountains on either side. And they're crossing it, unable to see, you know, with much, you know, from, you know, much that was in the distance, and they were unawares that they're about to be ambushed. So Sayyidina Umar was giving the khutbah in Medina, and it's a miracle. He saw this, so he called out from Medina, "Ya Saria al-Jabal, O Saria, the mountain." Right? And he called out three times, and Saria and those with him heard it. Right? And they were in Central Asia. Right? So they looked towards, you know, the mountains, and they notice the ambush that was about to happen. So they prepared themselves, and therefore they weren't caught unawares, right? And this returns to a Quranic promise: "In tansurullah yansurkum." If you give victory to Allah, He'll give victory to you, right? And many other incredible things happened. Sayyidina Amr ibn al-As was sent by Sayyidina Umar in the expedition that opened Egypt. And it was a time of drought, and the Nile, the level of the Nile, hadn't risen sufficiently to flood the agricultural plains, and people were suffering as a result. And what they do in the dry season was that they find a virgin woman, and they'd throw her into the Nile as an offering. Right? This in the pre-Islamic times. And people were putting a lot of pressure on Amr ibn al-As to do that, because this is our habit. The level of the Nile is low. The only way it'll rise is if we do this. Right? So Sayyidina Umar wrote back, and he wrote a letter to the Nile, writing in it, "Min Abdillah, Umar, Amir al-Mu'mineen," from the servant of God, Umar, the commander of the believers, ila Nili Misr, to Egypt's Nile, to proceed. "If you flow by your own will, then stop flowing if you wish. But if the one, the overwhelming, Al-Wahid Al-Qahar, is the one who makes you flow, then we ask Allah, the one, the overwhelming, to make you flow." Right? And he said to throw this into the Nile and to do nothing else. Right? So Sayyidina Amr did that, and it flooded as people were hoping. And after that day, no woman was thrown, at least not for this purpose, into the Nile, right? And this is mentioned in the biographies of Sayyidina Umar and also in the works of history, right? And many, many other amazing things are mentioned about Sayyidina Umar. He related 539 hadiths from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And How long did he live, sallallahu alayhi wasallam? What was his age? 63 years. And he died a martyr, stabbed by Abu Lu'lu'a, right? And even in that state, he still insisted on completing the Fajr prayer. And he was buried next to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq, right? And his khilafah was, how long was his khilafah? His khilafah radiallahu ta'ala anhu was 10 years. 10 years, 6 months, and 5 days. So he is the narrator, right? And we'll talk briefly about the compilers, Bukhari and Muslim, after. Right? So he says, the commander of the believers, Abu Hafs, Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, relates, I heard the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, say, actions are by their intentions, and each person shall have whatever they intended. And of course, the scholars are exceedingly precise. Right? They say, you don't hear the messenger, right? Right? What do you hear? You hear the voice of the messenger, right? Right? So, but knowledge is based on precision, right? You don't hear a person, literally. You hear their voice, right? So, right? Meaning, سَمِعْتُ رَسُولَهِ سَمِعْتُ صَوْتَهُ. Right? You heard his voice, right? And when a Sahabi says, I heard the messenger, right? There's an extra affirmation that this narrating is directly from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? Because the Sahaba very often narrated from other companions. Most famously, Sayyidina Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Right? A lot of what Sayyidina Abu Huraira narrated was from other companions. He dedicated himself to gathering everything that he could about the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he narrates many things that were narrated from the Meccan period, right? Even though he wasn't in Mecca, in the Meccan phase. He became Muslim 4 years before the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? But the hadith I mentioned, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that this is directly from them. Of course, a hadith that a companion narrates from another companion, you don't need to know who the intermediary companion is. Why? Because all the companions have proven to be trustworthy in their narration. Right? So actions are by their intention. Right? Meaning that the validity of actions is contingent upon intentions. The reward of actions is contingent upon intentions. The acceptance of actions is contingent upon intentions. Okay? Because there's something implicit. In Arabic, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ, right? There's something implicit. Right? The khabar here is implicit. So something that, what's that implicit thing? It's either validity or soundness or reward. Right? And there's difference of opinion amongst the schools regarding this. Right? The Hanafis consider that when something is implicit and you have to affirm what is implicit, actions are something by intentions. That affirming the implicit is a necessity. And necessity is limited to the extent of necessity. Necessity is minimized. So if you were to affirm either validity or soundness, the default is you would say the soundness of actions, meaning the perfection of action, the completeness of actions is by their intentions. The reward of actions is by their intentions. Right? The Shafi'is were more inclined to say the validity of actions is by their intentions. And that's another discussion. وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ مِرْءٍ مَا نَوَى. And each person shall have whatever they intended. Right? There's two things, right? That the acceptability of actions or the reward of the actions will be according to intention. How much are you rewarded? To what extent will the action be accepted? To the extent of the intention. Right? So that's why the second statement, each person shall have what they intended, right, specifies the first aspect. The first relates to that, you know, the condition for reward, for acceptability, is intention. How much are you rewarded? It's to the extent of the intention. So there's two separate points being affirmed. Then, so if you need intention, that's the first point. You're rewarded according to intention. What should you intend? You should intend the highest of matters. So whoever's migration was to Allah and His Messenger. مَنْ كَانَتْ هِجَاتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. Whoever's migration was to Allah and His Messenger. What migration is it referring to here? Right? Specifically, in the specific context of the hadith, which migration is it referring to? The migration from Mecca to Medina. Right? So in Arabic, when you have a dhamir, hijratuhu, right? So if a noun, if an ism, is connected with a dhamir, right? Hijratuhu, right? That's one of the ways the ism becomes definite, right? And a noun becomes definite, not only with the definite particle, al, but it also becomes definite with a dhamir connecting to it, right? Such as hijra, hijratu, hu, right? That ha. So it's, you know, it's referring to, you know, the migration. Which migration? It's referential. The migration you're aware of, right? If you say migration in the context of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the context of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam addressing the believers, which migration is it talking about? The migration they're all aware of. But it's also, whoever's migration, right, that's a specific migration being talked about here. But hijrah is to leave one's homeland, right? Broadly. Right? Hijrah, in the general sense, is to leave one's homeland. Or to leave a land that one was in, right? What one was dwelling in, right? And usually, in the language, there's a pull or a push factor in it. There's something that compelled you to leave, right? You migrated, you left it. And so it's understood typically that there would either be a push factor, something caused you to leave that land or caused you to seek another land, right? Just as how we use migration. Why do you migrate? You're either forced to migrate or you wanted to, or you were longing for that land that you migrated to, right? There is a religious sense to hijrah, right? Because you could have a worldly migration and, you know, an economic migration, right? So Zulkarnain started an ice cream factory in Alaska and he doesn't make any money. So he decided to try it out in Florida. So he migrated, right? But why did he migrate? Right? It's an economic migration. Right. Someone else migrated for some, you know, other motive, for social reason, right, for family reason. But there's a religious migration, right, which is either leaving the lands of the disbelievers to lands of Islam, or to leave a land where one is unable to practice one's religion, right? Either because of because of general circumstances or personal circumstances, to a land where one will be able to practice one's Islam, either due to general or personal circumstances. Right? And you know, the basis of that from the Quran is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah An-Nisa, verses 96 to 97 or so. أَلَمْ تَكُنْ أَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعًا. Right? Was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's earth not sufficiently vast? Right? تُهَاجِرُ فِيهَا. Right? That you would migrate in it. Yeah, that if you're not able to practice your Islam in a place and you struggled and you couldn't do it, it's not an excuse that, oh Allah, there was corruption in society and I was living in a bad neighborhood and this and that. Move somewhere else. Right? And that is the religious migration. That you migrate to safeguard your religion. Right? And of course, during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, there's a number of migrations. Two migrations to Abyssinia and the migration from Mecca to Medina. But these were the forms of the migration. What's the hadith saying here? Actions are not by what you do, but by their intentions. So the Prophet ﷺ made that explicit. Whoever's migration was to Allah and His Messenger. The reality of the migration wasn't where you migrated to, but what motivated your migration. They migrated from Mecca to Medina. But that's the form of the migration. Its reality was the motive. Right? Ilallahi wa rasulihi. To Allah and His Messenger. Right? Then their migration was indeed to Allah and His Messenger. Whoever's migration was to Allah and His Messenger in intent and purpose, their migration was to Allah and His Messenger in reward and consequence. Right? And what does it mean that your migration was to Allah and His Messenger? To Allah as your ultimate aim and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as your exemplar in how you seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Then their migration was indeed to Allah and His Messenger in its acceptance and in the magnification of the reward. And because of this, it has come in the hadith, although there's weakness in it, but that niyatul mu'min ablaghu min amalihi, that a believer's intention is more emphatic than their action. Right? And there's a number of related hadiths. Right? So the message there is, as the commentators say, فَيَنْبَغِي لِلْعَاقِلِ أَنْ يُكْثِرَ مِنَ النِّيَاتِ الصَّالِحَةِ. It befits an intelligent person to multiply their noble intentions. Right? How? Because how do you seek Allah and His Messenger? Right? The intention is one, لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ, for the sake of Allah. The multiple intentions express how you will seek Allah through it. Someone has a fuzzy intention. I'm studying to seek the pleasure of Allah. How? Right? The multiple intentions capture how you will seek the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? They're a statement of purpose. Right? They're not multiple. It's not an and. Right? I'm seeking Allah and this and this and this and this, because that's shirk. But the multiple intentions are you're seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by all these derivative intentions. And then it says, and whoever's migration was for a worldly matter, وَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ لِدُنْيَا يُصِيبُهَا, for a worldly matter they sought to attain. Which is a permissible intention. Right? Or a woman that they wish to marry. Right? Marriage is a sunnah. It's either for a permissible intention or a praiseworthy intention. Then their migration was for whatever they migrated for. Why? Because they fell short. That worldly matter should have been simply a means, not an end in itself. Why did you migrate to Canada? Because the weather is nicer, right? From Alaska, right? Zulkarnain moved from Alaska to Canada, to Toronto, right? From Anchorage to Toronto, the weather is nicer, right? Especially given global warming. It's what, 13 degrees today, right? So, but that's falling short of a noble intention, right? It's permissible, but you missed out because you could have sought Allah and His Messenger through that matter. How? By multiplying the intentions, right? And even if it's a good intention, you want to marry a woman, right? Marriage is a sunnah. Why do most people marry? For pitiful reasons. By the standards of the sunnah, most people are losers when they marry. Right? And then they struggle. Why? Because they're messed up to begin with. Right? Why do you marry? To avoid sin. Okay, that's nice, but you're falling short. That's not the sunnah intention. What's the sunnah intention? What is sincerity? What is sincerity? What's the definition of sincerity? To act for Allah alone, right? What does that mean? That when you act, what's your intention? I am seeking the pleasure of Allah. How? These other motives are only truly consequential, truly transformative when they're means and not ends. I'm marrying because I like her. Tomorrow you'll hate her. Then what's going to happen? I'm marrying her because she's beautiful. What if she's no longer beautiful, right? Actually, in reality, there's many beautiful people in the world. So if you marry her because she's beautiful, then you like someone else because they're more beautiful. Like, that's dumb, right? And beauty is not as it seems. Like as Shaykh Abdul Rahman Shawi said, كَمْ مِنْ مُحِبٍّ وَجْهًا جَمِيلًا وَآفَتُهُ فِي فِيهِ تَرَاهُ يُدَنْدِنُ بَعْدَ مُدَّةٍ آهٍ وَإِيهِ. How many a person who loved a pretty face, whose problem was in their tongue, you see them moaning and groaning after but a short while. Ooh and ah, right? Because they're just overwhelmed, right? All these other things could be of consequence if they're means. Right? And the hadith, so their migration was for whatever they migrated for. Right? It doesn't even repeat their intention, that it's paltry. So it's at a high level, it's telling us, have sincere intention. What is sincere intention? Intend Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through your action. Right, it is a call to sincerity. Right? It's a call to sincerity. Right? Whoever's migration was for a worldly matter, they sought. لِدُنْيَا. Right? What is the dunya? Right? The dunya refers to a number of different things. Right? One meaning of dunya is all created things before the Akhirah. Everything in creation, you have dunya and Akhirah. This life and the next. Right? Dunya can also be in contradiction. It's a material world as opposed to the spiritual world. Right? But it can also, insofar as it's this life, there's nothing bad with it. But it can also, a dunya, in the negative sense, is used. A dunya ma yushghiluka anillah. Dunya is that which busies you away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, so that's, you know, and in that sense, and that's one of the root meanings of the word dunya. Because dunya is either from dunu, right, which is that which is low and close, right? Or from dana'a, from lowliness. Right? From low because it's close to you, right? It's right here. This is dunya. But it also has a sense of lowliness, dana'a. It's paltry. Right? Right? And in this, of course, in mention of dunya, in the negative sense, there's a, you know, dunya is mentioned explicitly here. But it is pointing to those matters that are your enemies in this life. What are your enemies in this life? It mentions one of them, which is dunya. What are the enemies in life? There's four. What are they? Yeah, there's dunya, right? Worldliness, which is all that busies you from Allah. And then there is the shaitan, who just whispers. What else? Your nafs, your ego, right? Which is your desires, your distracting desires. Those desires that distract, disadvantage, or distance you from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the fourth is your hawa, yeah, your caprice. Because desires are things you want, right? Your caprice, your hawa, is I just feel like it, right? And a lot of things we do, we don't really want to do. We just go through the motions, right? You know, before going to sleep, you say, let me have, you know, another cheeseburger, right? So, you know, you have this machine called an Insta cheeseburger maker, right? So you press this button, 30 seconds, this synthetic horse meat laden burger gets heated for you, and the buns get crispened and everything. Your toppings are preset because they're all chemical anyways, right? And you have this cheeseburger and you stuff your face. You didn't really even want it. You don't even like it, right? Why did you have it? Just because. You sit in front of TV, flip the channels, you're camping out on Facebook as if you're making i'tikaf there. Right? Why? You know, just because, right? Going through the motions, right? You don't even really want it, right? So that's hawa. These are your enemies, right? See, migration was for some inconsequential matter, right? Or a woman they sought to marry. Why is a woman mentioned here, right? One of the reasons is that it's been narrated, and there's some weakness in the narration, right? There's some weakness in the narration that one of the companions migrated from Mecca to Medina. Like, it was right around the time of the Hijrah. He wanted to marry this woman. So she said, look, if you're serious, I'll marry you in Mecca. You better migrate first. So he migrated. And he had a good motive. Because this was a religious woman. Right? She was a Sahabiyah. She's intelligent. Right? She said, okay, prove that you're serious. Right? And she had religious concerns. She was already planning her migration. So he migrated. So was that a good intention? Right? That's like most religious people get stuck, right, in pitifully good intentions, right? Like this man, right? Because he had a good intention. But the sunnah is not to do good deeds, right? The sunnah is to excel, right? كَتَبَ اللَّهُ الْإِحْسَانَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ Allah has decreed excellence in all things. Just doing things well is bid'ah. It's contrary to the sunnah. The Prophet just didn't do things, oh, it was okay. I just made it to class, hip hip hooray, right? No, you show up early, you're prepared, you know, right? So this companion had a good intention, but he missed out on the potential. What was the potential? That his migration could have been for lillahi wa rasulihi, right? For the sake of Allah and His Messenger. His marriage could have been not to marry that woman. Why are you marrying her? Because she's religious. So what? Right? You could actually have tremendous reward. You could have greater reward for marrying someone irreligious with a good intention, with a great intention, than marrying someone religious with a poor intention. You know, some of the scholars said that You know, if you really want, if you have really high spiritual ambition, marry the person of worst character you can marry. Right? The grumpiest, most unreasonable, most ill-mannered, most, you know, like, horrible person. Marry them, seeking the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by upholding patience, contentment, calm, restraint, forbearance, right? And your marriage will be, it'll be a test factory. And if you are intent on upholding the test, it'll be wonderful. So one of the worst disasters you can have is you married someone who make a wonderful spouse, right? So what, you feel life's wonderful, right? So you're content in dunya, but you're not seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He takes care of me, He makes me happy, our life is wonderful, we have no need for Allah. Okay? What really matters is, what's your purpose? Right? What's your purpose? أَوْ إِمْرَأَةٍ يَنْكِحُهَا. Right? And the Prophet ﷺ mentioned, okay, and this is a point of mention, because if you actually read some of the commentaries, there is some people get shocked by it, right? The greatest test for, the Prophet ﷺ said, the greatest test for the men of my ummah is women. And the opposite is also true. The greatest test for women is are men. At every level, right? Now, one of the things to appreciate, right, is you have to be careful what frames of reference you emerge from, right? It's clear, if you can't accept this, you're going to have trouble with the Qur'an. You're going to have trouble with the Sunnah. You're going to have trouble with the Deen. You're going to have trouble with human civilization. Because it's not just Islamic culture and civilization and Islamic societies that had this value, but this was a value throughout human history, right? That part of the preservation of human dignity is that wonder, that, you know, when you talk, there's a certain way that you talk about women. That certain things are not ascribed to women, right? So, right? And they're understood by implication. Right, they're understood by implication. So, similarly, the opposite is also true. Right, a woman did something because she wanted to marry a man. The same thing applies, and that's how the Quran talks about many things. Right, and there's lines of poetry. Right, Imam Ali is reported to have said, "I saw the concerns of the dunya to be many. The worries of the dunya to be many, and the greatest of them come from women." Right? So he said, so do not feel safe from a woman, even for a day. Right? Even if she said, I came down from heaven. Right? But what this is referring to, right, is one of two cases, right? Either this is from a woman who is not righteous, or a woman who will cause you to act in a manner that is not righteous. That is the fitna. That is the fitna, right? Either a woman that will cause, you know, who is not righteous, or that will cause you to act in a manner that is not righteous, right? And the opposite is also true, right? So it's not an intrinsic quality in womanhood, right? But the caution is from, you know, the opposite sex, when they are either not righteous, so they'll turn you away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right, by the way they are, or by what they cause you to do. And of course, this hadith is one of the comprehensive expressions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? And the ulama took it very, very seriously, right? And it became a habit of the early Muslims, the Salaf, to begin their hadith collections and even their books by mention of this hadith, right? Because it is so expansive. One of the great imams of hadith and fiqh and the Arabic language, Al-Qasim ibn Salam, known as Abu Ubaid as well, same person. Al-Qasim ibn Salam al-Harawi, Abu Ubaid, who died in the year 224 after the Hijrah, he said, there's laysa fil ahadithi ajma' wa aghna wa akthara fa'idatan minhu. In the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there's no hadith that is more encompassing or more full, more rich in meaning and containing more benefit than this hadith. And of course, you should think about why. Right? Some of the ulama said, this hadith is half of all knowledge. Right? Because this defines, because actions have two parts. There's what motivates you, and there's what you do. And this defines what your motive should be. Right? Others said, this is all of knowledge. Because if your motive is clear, then your conduct, your consequent conduct should be clear. Right? Other scholars said that this is thuluthul ilm, a third of knowledge. Because the actions are of three types. There's the actions of the heart, the actions of the tongue, and the actions of the limbs. And this relates to the actions of the heart. Right? And this is the most powerful of actions are the actions of the heart. All of the acts of the heart and all of the states of the heart revolve around sincerity. And intention is the vessel of sincerity. And this hadith was related by the two imams of hadith whose names are mentioned, right? Neither of them was Arab of origin, right? Imam al-Bukhari was from, where was he from? Bukhara, right? No kidding, right? Of course, something one should know is the date of birth and year of passing away of the great scholars. So Imam al-Bukhari was born in the year 194 and died in the year 256. Right? And he's al-Bukhari al-Ju'fi from a town not far from Bukhara. Right? And we won't go into his life, but there's incredible, there's incredible lessons in the life of Imam al-Bukhari. And he was strongly tested in his life, but he stood for his principles, right? And he collected the most authentic book ever authored by a human being. There's no book ever authored that's more authentic than Sahih al-Bukhari. And it returns outwardly to the strict criteria and the thoroughness, for accepting hadith that Imam al-Bukhari had, and the thoroughness, right, and exactitude by which he applied those criteria outwardly. Inwardly, Imam al-Bukhari, after deciding on a hadith, he did not put it in his sahih except after praying two rak'ahs, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to inspire him to make the right decision. And that's a sunnah of the deen, that one takes outward means with excellence, and one has excellence of turning to Allah and relying upon Him as well. What's your plan for studies? Oh, I'm just trusting in Allah. Right? And Imam Bukhari had some lines of poetry that are related as well. He said, اغتنم في الفراغ فضل ركوع فعسى أن يكون موتك بغتة كم صحيح رأيت من غير سقم ذهبت نفسه الصحيحة فلتة You take advantage of moments of free time by performing a virtuous bow, right? A virtuous ruku'a, because your death could come all of a sudden. How many a healthy person have you seen, free of any ailment, whose life went in the fullness of health suddenly? Right? And Imam Muslim radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who took from Imam al-Bukhari, though he is a contemporary of his, he's about 10 years younger than Imam Bukhari, but he took from Imam al-Bukhari, and actually took from many of the teachers that Imam al-Bukhari took from. He lived from the year 204 after the Hijrah to the year 261. And he died for a very interesting reason. Does anyone know why Imam Muslim died? Imam Muslim is known, they refer to him as Shaheed al-Tamr, the date martyr. Right? And it's a very strange reason for why he died. Right? And tells you about the intensity of intellectual concern and, you know, scholarly concern that these scholars had. That once at night there was a gathering of reviewing hadith, right? Presumably at the masjid. And someone mentioned a hadith that Imam Muslim did not know. And these great hadith scholars, they had tried to encompass every hadith of the ascribed to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whether authentic, sound, weak, or even fabricated. They'd memorize all the fabrications as well. And with their chains of baseless chains of transmission, to know all the fabrications too. So he didn't know this hadith. So he was in distress. So he returned home and he lit his siraj, right, his lantern. And he told the people in his house, no one should interrupt me. And he went in to his room. And the people of his house said, someone donated a bucket of dates, like a container of dates. And they gave it to him. So he just took it and went in, and his thought was to look for this hadith. So he was reviewing his hadith, looking, open the volume after volume and going through them. And there's this bucket of dates, and they're really nice, fresh dates, and he's eating them. So he finished the entire bucket of dates overnight, because he was stayed up all night looking for these hadiths. And he was completely engrossed in hadiths. When Fajr came, they didn't hear him. He didn't go make wudu. And the adhan's going, he's not in the masjid yet. So they went to check on him. And they saw that the dates were finished. And so was Imam Muslim. Okay? He was collapsed. Okay? From, you know, the sugar in his blood, right? Presumably, right? So they refer to him as Shaheed al-Tamr, right? And their works are the most authentic of authored books in Islam, because every hadith in them is established to be rigorously authentic. So this is, you know, a little of what can be mentioned regarding these hadiths, right? And, you know, entire works have been written on just the hadith of intention. One of the most comprehensive commentaries, right, or one of the most powerful commentaries on the hadith of intentions is what Ibn Rajab mentions in his commentary. And today, Sidi Yamma shared the translator, the translators and publishers of the Compendium of Knowledge and Wisdom made the commentary on Hadith 1 and I believe also on Hadith 2 available. So we shared the PDF of that, and it would be good to read. The early Muslims had a lot to say about intention. Right? Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu is reported to have said, "La yanfa'u qawlun bila illa bi'amal." Words don't benefit without actions. "Wala yanfa'u qawlun wa 'amal illa biniyya." And words and actions don't benefit without intentions. "Wala yanfa'u qawlun wa 'amalun wa niyya illa bima wafaqa as-sunnah." And words and actions and intentions do not benefit unless they correspond with the prophetic example, with the sunnah. Right? Those are the words of Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. And you'll find it in the compendium. And one of the great early Muslims, Yahya ibn Abi Kathir, said, "Ta'allamu niyya, fa'innaha ablaghu min al-amal." He said, "Learn intention, for it is more emphatic than actions." And Dawood al-Ta'i, one of the great imams of the spiritual path, said, "Ra'aytul khayra kullahu innama yajma'uhu husnu niyya." He said, "I saw that all good is only encompassed in good intention." "Wa kafaka bihi khayran wa illam tansab." That it's enough good for you even if you did not manage to act upon it. And this is one of the things, that anytime you see some good deed being done, or that you could have done but you can't, you should intend to do it. So you go to a fundraiser, someone, you know, there's people giving $10,000 donations, $5,000 donations, but you don't have $10 on you, right? So if you make the sincere intention, and you're true in that intention, that, "Oh Allah, if I had that money, I would do the same," you will have the like of the reward of the one who actually did it. Because actions are by their intentions. Of course, the test of that intention is, if it's true, that if that opportunity is in fact facilitated, would you do that action? So you're sitting in Toronto, and there's all these people going on Hajj, and you can't go because you don't have the money, or you have certain responsibilities that you can't get out of. You just got a new job, you're just enrolled in an executive MBA, or you know, you're just trying to finish high school or whatever, and you can't go this year. If you had the sincere intention, right? Meaning if the impediment wasn't there and the means were, that you would in fact end up doing it, then you have the full reward of that. And there's many hadiths of the Prophet ﷺ that affirm that. Amongst them, the Prophet ﷺ said that the person who is sick or traveling has the reward of what they used to do when they were healthy and resident. Right? So, you know, someone's sick, so you know they're not able to do all their sunnah prayers, they're not able to pray standing, etc. In the state that they're in, they have the reward of how they used to act when that impediment wasn't there. If the intention is there, you're at work, you can't make it to the masjid. If you have the intention that, "Oh Allah, if I was able to, I would pray in the masjid," you have the reward of establishing all your prayers at work in the masjid. On condition that the intention is true. Meaning that if the impediment wasn't there, right, and the means were there, that you would do it. Right? So this is... And so don't be a hypocrite, I'll just make good intentions. But they have to be true intentions, right? And also the Prophet ﷺ was on an expedition, and he mentioned to the companions that there are people in Medina who have the reward of every valley you descend and every hill that you climb, even though they're in Medina, right? The lack of means prevented them from accompanying you. But their intentions were there. Right? And many, many other texts confirm that. If you look in the hadith, in the chapter on intentions to the first chapter of Riyad al-Salihin, there's many, many hadiths that confirm that meaning. Okay. And Dawood al-Ta'i also said, what is righteousness? Right? He was asked, what is righteousness? What is birr? Right? He said, al-birru himmatu taqi, or himmatu tuqa. Right? Righteousness is the resolve of those mindful. Right? Or is the resolve of mindfulness. Right? It is having the resolve, the himma, of doing that which is rightful. Right? And Sufyan al-Thawri said, مَا عَلَجْتُ شَيْئًا أَشَدَّ عَلَيَّ مِن نِيَّتِي. He said, I have not dealt with anything more difficult for me than my intention. لِأَنَّهَا تَتَقَلَّبُ عَلَيْهِ. Said, because it always turns on me. Right? So he's pointing to what? That the challenge in intention is not simply making it, but also sustaining the intention. Right? Because you could start really sincere. Right? So Zubair started his prayer really sincere. But then Uncle Jameel comes in. Right? So, you know, he's trying to impress him. So he stands a little straighter. He stretches his shoulders out. He starts taking these deep breaths and swaying a little. Right? Before, he didn't have the complete form. Like, he was slouching a little bit. Right? But now, it looks like he's doing it better. But what's happened to the quality of his prayer? Right? Like, they can be, you know what, they can be a fig in your actions. It was called a form-intention gap. And before, the form was deficient, but the intention was solid. Like, you know, he was praying for the sake of Allah. And he had presence of heart, he was focused, he had one concern, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but the form wasn't quite there. Right? So it was lacking, but which is the more critical thing? It's common sense, which is more important. We do not deny the form. But it's meanings that matter, right? So he straightened up closer to the sunnah, right? His shoulders were wide, closer to the sunnah. His head was straight, closer to the sunnah. He was looking down with eyes open now, closer to the sunnah. He was outwardly moved by his recitation, closer to the sunnah. But what happened to his intention? It plummeted. He may be sinning for that action, right? So that's the fig, the form-intention gap, right? And Yusuf ibn Asbat said, تخليص النية من فسادها أشد على العاملين من طول الاجتهاد. That purifying intention from the things that vitiate intent is harder for the people who perform good deeds than a lot of good action, than ijtihad, which is, you know, striving in good deeds. It's more difficult to work on your intention than to do a lot of outward good deeds. Right? So this is, you know, a little, you know, of what has come about the virtue of intention. Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad said, إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلْ مِنْكَ نِيَّتَكَ وَإِرَادَتَكَ. Allah only seeks from you your intention and your resolve. Right? And your resolve. Right? So this is, you know, one of the hadiths that Islam revolves around. Ibn Ata'illah summarized the message of this hadith very powerfully. He said, لَا تَرْحَلْ مِنْ كَوْنٍ إِلَى كَوْنٍ. Do not migrate from one created thing to another created thing. حَتَّى يَكُونَ كَحِمَارِ الرَّحَى. Lest you be like the donkey that goes that circles around the grinding mill. Right? Because you tie a donkey to a wheel, and that wheel would spin, grinding the corn or the wheat. Right? الْمَكَانِ الَّذِي يَرْحَلُ مِنْهُ هُوَ الَّذِي يَرْحَلُ إِلَيْهِ. That the place you migrate, that it moved from, is the place it went to. You go from one worldly thing to another. لَكِنْ اِرْحَلْ مِنَ الْكَوْنِ إِلَى الْمُكَوِّنِ. But rather, migrate from creation to the creator. وَأَنَّ إِلَى رَبِّكَ الْمُنْتَهَى. And indeed, to your Lord is the ending. Right? So this is a little of what can be mentioned about this hadith. We'd encourage you to read what's in Jami' al-Ulum wal-Hikam, the Compendium of Knowledge and Wisdom, because there's a lot of fawaid, of points of benefit in there. And we'd of course asked you a question, which is, what is the difference between sincerity and being true? And I'm not going to answer that question. But those of you who are, you know, I mean, you're different people attend classes at different levels, and that's fine, right? There's also, you know, there's a sunnah of slackers attending classes, right? And that's fine, right? You know, there are slackers who'd come to the gatherings of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was talking to the people about one subject. Someone just came in and said, Ya Rasulullah, mata sa'a? O Messenger of Allah, when's the last hour? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ignored him completely, right? Until the end. And then he asked, who is it that asked about the last hour? And the man said, it was me. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked him, what have you prepared for it, etc., right? He answered. But these people just gather, they show up, right? And the Sahaba used to actually secretly look forward to those kinds of people showing up. The clued out, the desert Arabs, the new Muslim who didn't really know what was going on, right? The children sometimes, right? Why? Because they'd ask random questions, right? And the Sahaba would learn from those random questions. But if you're serious, right, for next week, inshallah, I'd like... And the brevity is key to this. You have a choice of one of two questions that I want a written answer to. And you can email it to me, faraz@seekershub.org, right? Which is either option number one, what is the difference between sincerity and being true? That's option number one. The second question, right, is... deceptively simple, right? Just simply tell me about intention, right? And you cannot write more than 12 lines, right? More than 12. Right? I don't want a bunch of quotes only. Although quotes are nice, but want to see like what you've understood, inshallah. Right. So that's for next class. But before we end our look at the 40 hadith. Any questions? Go ahead.
I have two questions.
Okay, I'll take one and then come back to you.
Okay. Tiara, you're saying how these hadith, particular hadith, 40 hadith, are hadith in which principles are extracted from the case of Ibn Rajab, he added an extra 8 hadith to that. Is that list an arbitrary list, or is there a...
Okay. Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith has 42 hadiths. Ibn Rajab added 80 hadiths to make it 50. Right? Because he felt that there's certain, and he mentions it in his introduction, he felt that there's certain key hadiths and certain key aspects of Islam that weren't specifically mentioned, weren't specifically covered by the 40 Nawawi. So for example, hadith number 43 is on inheritance. There's a central hadith on inheritance, which is hadith 43 in Ibn Rajab's collection. Hadith 44 is about wet nursing. There's a central hadith that covers the topic of wet nursing. Hadith 45 is certain central prohibitions, that, you know, the prohibition of wine, unslaughtered animals, pork, etc. There's one hadith that sort of hits central prohibitions. So, right? Another hadith on the prohibition of alcohol is hadith number 46. Right? What about eating? Although there's some hadith that touch upon the wholesomeness of food, but what about eating? Right? Hadith number 47 is the human being fills no container worse for them than their stomach. Right, which is a central aspect of living, of sunnah living, is what you eat.
the Prophet ﷺ warned, you know, emphasized sincerity, but he also talked a lot about being wary of falling into hypocrisy. So Hadith 48 is from on the signs of hypocrisy, so that one can keep away from them. Hadith number 49 is explicitly on trust in Allah. So there's a number of hadiths in the 40 Nawawi itself that touch upon trust in Allah. But there's a hadith that hits trust in Allah right on the head, right? Explicitly. So that's Hadith 49. And then Hadith 50, right, is a beautiful close, right? Because number of hadiths in the 49 touch upon remembrance of Allah. But remembrance of Allah is one of the central principles of our religion. The entire sunnah is summarized as what? Every sunnah is an expression of remembering Allah. Right? And the sahabi, it's a hadith of Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Busr. He came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said to him, Ya Rasulullah, inna shara'i' al-islami qad kathurat. O Messenger of Allah, the teachings of Islam are very encompassing. So tell me something I can hold fast to. The Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يَزَالُ لِسَانُكَ رَطْبًا مِنْ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ. Let your tongue remain moist on remembrance of Allah. Right? And that's a powerful way of closing. Right? So the eight hadiths added by Ibn Rajab were very carefully added. Right? They're not, by no means they're random. He sort of looked at critical other things that were not in. And of course, all those areas are touched upon by indication or allusion in the hadith in the 40. But they're important enough that Ibn Rajab felt that might as well make them explicit. Any other questions?
Go ahead. You mentioned that more in the beginning about the sources being strong and sahih, that almost all the narrators can read anything that was sahih. Where does the weak hadith come into play, or when are they determined as
sahih? No, so how does a hadith become weak? A hadith becomes weak if there's weakness in the narrator, right? Because there's levels of strength in narrators, and if someone's memory was not at the highest levels, if they sometimes did not, you know, they could sometimes make mistakes, etc. So they had lower degrees of accuracy, right? They may go from being a rigorously reliable narrator to being a good narrator, to being an acceptable narrator. And there's some narrators that were dubious. But it's not black and white, right? It's not just a linear scale. For example, there's one famous hadith scholar. He was trustworthy in his young years. And he narrated for many, many years. But then, actually this happened to many of the great hadith narrators. But they continued to narrate when they reached old age. And then they would sometimes get the details wrong, right? But it's complicated, right? It's like your grandmother or grandfather, right? There's some types of things that you know that they get them right. But when they become really elderly, they sometimes may get specifics wrong. They might get dates wrong, for example. But you could still rely on them for the general description, right? So it's a very delicate. It's like surgery. It's not just okay, chop, 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 and it's done, right? It's very nuanced, right? It's very nuanced, and one of the things that should be on your to-do list, and inshallah, later in the year we'll be covering it, is to read up on the science of hadith, right? And if someone asks the question, there's a few introductory resources that one could access. But it's one of the areas where one has to be most careful, because there's been a lot of confusion, both from outside Islam, because if you want to attack the deen, the whole deen is built on isnad, on chain of transmission. So if you want to destroy this deen, attack hadith, right? And to have clarity and confidence about how the Quran and the Sunnah have come to us, you have to have clarity about how this deen was transmitted. And if you don't know, you're clued out, right? Right. Number two, even from within, there's been modernist confusions and there have been literalist confusions about hadith. So one should be very careful. And just because someone's Muslim and they wrote a book does not mean that they're reliable, right? Right? So be careful. All that glitters is certainly not gold, right? And if you've been on eBay, you'll know that really well, right? Right, look, I decided to go radical. I bought myself these Beats headphones, and there's like a deal that's too good to be, like $34 for like $200 headphones. They're like, great. It's like bright red color, but I'll wear them at home, right? Got them. They sounded awful, right? And they're like sticking to my ear, right? And turns out they're fake. Of course, I managed to refund them, but right? Just because, you know, just because something says Beats headphones doesn't mean they're the real thing. Not that I'm recommending Beats headphones, by the way. But, you know, be careful, right? In our digital age, you have to be careful where you buy something from. Because, you know, right? And you can't be a fool, right? You go to Amazon. The difference between if Amazon's selling it to you and you buy something from the Amazon marketplace, it's a jungle, right? There's all kinds of things out there, right? Similarly, you know, you be careful about buying a pair of like plastic things that you stick in your ear. What about that which sustains your heart, right? Don't just pick up anything, right? So I Googled Hadith book and I bought whatever I found, right? Right? There's, be very, very careful. Any other questions? You had a question. How is seeking knowledge for other than Allah a form of lesser shirk? Anything done, anything that should be done for the sake of Allah and that is done for other than Allah is lesser shirk. Okay? The Prophet ﷺ said, أَنَا أَغْنَى الشُّرَكَاءِ عَنِ الشِّرْكِ فَمَنْ عَمِلَ عَمَلًا يَبْتَغِي بِهِ غَيْرِ تَرَكْتُهُ وَشِرْكُهُ. I am in absolutely no need whatsoever of any partners with me. So if anyone performs any action that is to be done for my sake, seeking other than me, I leave them and that which they associated with me. Right? And many, many other hadiths. So the Prophet ﷺ said that he warned against a shirk al-khafi, hidden shirk, hidden association of partners with Allah, which is that which is done for other than the sake of Allah. Right? And this refers to those things in which we have to, those matters of deen. Right? وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهِ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. Right? So it refers specifically, primarily, in the general sense, right, to matters of deen. You know, prayer, fasting, righteous deeds, etc. Other things, you know, someone goes and, you know, we live a life of funny motives, right? Yeah, I got an email from Groupon today. It had a double bed, right? We don't need a double bed, but it looked like a good deal. So I clicked on it, and as a joke, I sent the link to someone who's trying to get married, right? And I shared a dua with them, right? That I learned from Azhar Usman, right? But while doing that, I noticed that there was something else for sale. That was a spectacular deal, right? So I ended up buying it, right? Now you could have, like, is that lesser shirk that I just bought it because the price was good, right? The higher motive would have been that you saw, okay, my wife's really curious what I bought, okay? You bought this wonderful weighing scale, right? Right now I have to borrow my wife's weighing scale to weigh my coffee. So I've got myself my own weighing scale, right? So I can do it, right? It's beautiful, this weighing scale, right? It was a really good deal. I just bought it because, you know, that way I can distance myself from fear of wife, right? I can do whatever I want with my own scale, right? So it's not the highest of intention, but that's not lesser shirk, right? Because a weighing scale is not a matter of deen, right? The better thing to do would be you have a high intention in that, right? You do it seeking the pleasure of Allah through thankfulness, by making better coffee, so when, say, the mean comes to your house, you make him a cup of coffee that will make him really happy, and you intend many noble intentions. But in worldly matters, if you have ill intent, you know, your neighbor got a Maserati, so you got a limited edition Maserati to sort of, you know, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. In the it's not sinful, but it's foolish, and it could end up being sinful because it could breed arrogance and pride. Right? Showing off is particularly detrimental in matters of deen. There it is directly riya, showing off, acting for other than the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In matters of religion, is directly sinful. In matters of dunya, riya, showing off, is dangerous, but it's not directly sinful. But it can very often result in sin, detriment, and it's always disadvantageous. Right? So showing off is, in matters of deen, it is directly sinful. And there's a secondary thing, when we look at that, when we look further at matters of pride, arrogance, etc. So showing off in matters of deen is directly sinful. Some showing off can invalidate an action, and you know that's a separate matter. And there's a number of answers. We shared a reading list in the course forum on readings related to sincerity and intention from Seeker's Guidance Answers. Some of them discuss this matter, right? And others diminish the reward. And there's a lot to be learned about intention. We're just touching upon it briefly, but for example, it is possible that you're rewarded and sin for the same action. And the fuqaha differ about this. And Allah is merciful. So Zubayr, when he was praying, he started off with a good intention. He has a reward for that. What he prayed well, he has a reward for that. When the fig emerged, you know, the form intention gap, right? He sinned for his ill intent, but you could at the same moment gain reward and be sinning at the same time. So what you did, you know, because sometimes you have mixed motives. So what's good, you're rewarded for, what's sinful, right? But the danger is the sin could be so great that the good no longer has any consequence, right? So there's a lot to learn regarding that, and you know, reflect on it, inshallah. And okay.
I'm a little confused about, I guess, the idea of purifying your intention. Like, let's say, like, how? Like, it's one thing to say, you know, I'm going to purify my intention, and you change it to say, like, I'm going to do this for the sake of Allah. But how can you be sincere and say, like, for example, I know Rafi is going to be at Seeker's Hut. He owes me $100, so I'm coming down here primarily to get, you know, my money, because I know he's going to be attending the class today. But in the way, I'm like, you know, I want to get the reward, so let's purify my intention. So even if I say, you know, I'm going to go there for the sake of follow-up, but at the end of the day, I'm still going there because I know he's going to be there.
The quotes that we mentioned regarding intention, right? The whole reason why intention is so much greater in reward than the doing an action is easy, right? Having sincere motives is very difficult, right? It requires a greater struggle. And the Prophet ﷺ said that the best of actions are those that require most struggle, right? But this is not just random struggle, right? You know, so. You know, it's like Hassan gets an idea, so he says, action's greater struggle, so he hangs himself upside down from the second floor roof, right, by his feet, and he tries to take notes while hanging upside down, listening in, right? Says, greater struggle in attending the class. That's being a fool, right? It's greater struggle in the ways pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And intention is a greater struggle, right? How does one do it, right? That's the spiritual path, right? Allah looks at your hearts, you know. That's why Imam Shadili said that من لم يتغلغل في علومنا هذه مات مصرا على الكبائر وهو لا يشعر. That someone who doesn't become deeply versed in this knowledge that we have come with, you know, the knowledge of spirituality, will die drowning in enormities, in major sin, in kaba'ir, while completely unaware. Now you think you're doing fine, right? And that's the danger of religiosity, right? Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya recently posted this tweet, there, right? That religion is a potential. Right? If directed right, and if directed rightly and with sincerity, it's a potential for tremendous good. But if misdirected or ill-directed with ill intent, there's nothing more harmful than religion. Right? And that's the balance. Some people say, is religion a force of good or evil? It has a potential for both. Some of the greatest harm done to humanity has been done in the name of religion. And the good of humanity has been through religion. Right? Right. So that's, you know, the Prophet has, you know, there's so much about the danger of knowledge and the danger of people of knowledge who are mere prattlers of the tongue, whose hearts, you know, are not there. You know, so many warnings against that, right? Why? It relates to intent. How does one do it? I mean, there's a lot that can be said, you know, but the hadith of Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Busr that we mentioned, that's the 50th hadith of Ibn Rajab's, in Ibn Rajab's, you know, addendum to the 40, لا يزال لسانك رطبا من ذكر الله. Keep your tongue moist with the remembrance of Allah, right? And that remembrance of, it begins with the remembrance of the tongue, and then to remember Allah before every motive, right? And that is the key. They say that the key to every good is remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So, you know, you have that intent, you know. Some of the brothers develop a habit after, or let's say we finally get a really good schedule for the potluck dinners on Friday. And you're a single guy. You know, your mother's traveling, so you're eating like all kinds of junk at home. Right? And there's all this wonderful food that comes Friday night. So your initial motive is, I want some of that wonderful Malaysian food. Right, people bring pad thai and it's like this gourmet's delight, right? So you're, that motive comes, but what do? You have to check your intention. You remember Allah, and you know, force yourself, you know, to have a good intention, and that forcing oneself will then become natural. Right, innama al-ilmu bit-ta'allum, knowledge is only to, by making yourself learn, right? Until you know it, right? وَإِنَّمَا الْحِلْمُ بِالتَّحَلُّمُ, and forbearance is only by making yourself be forbearant. How do you acquire sincerity of intention? A day may come when that the intentions come easily to you, but until then, you force yourself to have a pure intention before you perform the action, right? So that's how, right? And that's how you acquire any virtue. Right? You learn what the virtue entails. So intention. Right? You learn what it entails. What intention should you have? Right? How do you and what are the characteristics of intention? Right? So you make it. You seek the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You make that your intention. You multiply your intention. You consider, how am I going to seek the pleasure of Allah? So you multiply the derivative intentions, which are the expressions of how you'll seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? You make that intention, you have istihdar of the intention, right? Which is, you make that intention present at the beginning of the action. Right? By pausing, by gathering your resolve. Right? And there's a number of ways one does that. The key to them is remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Thinking about those, you know, one's purpose. And amongst the things that help make that, you know, a high intention is to ask Allah for assistance. To seek Allah's forgiveness. Right? Because what is it that drags you down? It's sins. Right? And this is one of those keys. If you want to have a good prayer, one of the best things you can do is to make some istighfar before you pray. رَبِّ اغْفِرْ لِي وَتُوبْ عَلَيَّ إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ التَّوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ رَبِّ اغْفِرْ لِي وَتُوبْ عَلَيَّ إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ التَّوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ رَبِّ اغْفِرْ لِي وَتُوبْ عَلَيَّ إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ التَّوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ. Oh Allah, forgive me and accept my repentance, for you are the forgiving and acceptor of all repentance. And you intend forgiveness and repentance from all sin that you've ever committed. And then you enter the prayer, you'll find your prayer is completely different. Right? And then from intention is to strive to sustain the intention throughout, which is by remembering the purpose, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? And directing the constituent actions, you know, the constituent parts of your action, directing each of them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Because, you know, you're going to visit Uncle Jamil. Finally, you know, you found an inn, right? Turns out that Rafi had interned with Uncle Jamil at their, you know, one of the Uncle Jamil's businesses is a sweet store. So Rafi had interned there and he'd done an exceptional job. He's the first guy who didn't use to steal the laddus, right? Because he doesn't like laddus, right? So Jamil Laddus Incorporated made a lot of money when Rafi was there, right? So he goes with you. But when you go on the way, you know, all kinds of, you know, thoughts occur, you know, you start having a conversation with Rafi about other things, and then you buy some laddus, and you know, you bought an extra box, so now you're having the laddus, and all kinds of thoughts occur. Then you remember Auntie Jamila makes wonderful tea, so you're looking forward to her tea, and you know, you'll get to meet Zubaydah, right? And all these other motives come to mind, but it's not just a question. So you went seeking the pleasure of Allah, right? But in the, you know, but on the way there, you're thinking of laddus and Jamila and Auntie Jam, not Jamila, she's the auntie, right? You know, of Auntie Jamila's chai and Zubaydah and this and that and the other, and you're afraid of Uncle Jamil and all kinds of stuff, right? But the thought of seeking the pleasure of Allah in it suddenly becomes very vague, and when you enter their house, now fear of Uncle Jamil, who's been terrifying you since Urdu class at, you know, at T.L. Kennedy, right? So now there's fear of, it's no longer seeking the pleasure of Allah, you're just scared of Uncle Jamil, right? Where did la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah enter into it, right? What is the protection from all of that? Dhikrullahi Azza wa Jal, the remembrance of Allah, mighty and majestic, right? The key to all good is the remembrance of Allah. The prophetic counsel, keep your tongue moist with the remembrance of Allah. So you pick up Sidi Rafi on the way, remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So you're not, your concern isn't, I want, you know, he'll help me. No. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. There's no ability nor power except through Allah. Rafi is simply a means, Allah is facilitating. How will you remember that? Through remembrance. You go pick up, buy those laddus, you actually bought them from a place that Uncle Jimmy likes. So he sold off his business, right? But he likes laddu. So you got them from the best laddu place. But now, like, the laddus will please Uncle Jamil. That's not what it's about. It's about the pleasure of Allah. So through all these constituent steps and the confusions, you reach the door. Instead of fear of Uncle Jamil, right? If you're remembering Allah, you'll ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Actually, remembrance of Allah is a source of worldly strength. Because you realize that لَا نَافِعَ وَلَا ضَارَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. There's no one who can benefit you or harm you except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? It's not just a means of spiritual assistance, it's even very practical. Right? So that's, you know, that's how one sustains one's intentions. Wallahu subhanahu wa ta'ala alam wa hasbuna wa ni'mal wakeel.